Good morning, church. Good morning to our online congregation and those who are viewing from wherever you are. I know Natalia actually watches every Sunday from Budapest. She considers this her church. And so we welcome you today. We are delighted to pray for you. Many of you know that I was away in Alaska. That is one of the great bucket lists of my life, was to be able to go to fly fish in Alaska. I've always dreamed of doing that, and I got invited as kind of a stand-in substitute for somebody who canceled on a trip that was primarily a family. I got adopted for the week and had an amazing time with a great group of Christian men, and the fishing was okay, but I was able to bring back 50 pounds of coho salmon, so see me. But it just a wonderful trip. You know, one of the most amazing things, if you get my Friday note, you know that it rained every day. It was low, cloudy, overcast every day. And so we would get, you know, carted out to the river. We would fish all day and then come back. All we ever saw was just clouds. And then kind of the rolling hills, we saw some grizzly bears and eagles and all that. But on the last day, of course, the Lord was merciful to part the clouds for about an hour. And we got to see where we had been standing the whole time. That's the picture I sent to you, which was absolutely breathtaking. And, you know, I just want to say there's a sermon there. And I think sometimes when it comes to Scripture, that's kind of how it is, and I hope that'll be your experience today. This is a familiar text we'll be looking at here in a minute, but we live in a world of low-hanging clouds, where a lot of times we can't actually see the majesty of God that's right in front of us. Amen? So, I didn't show a single picture of fish. That's my sanctification towards humility. All right. Now, while I was away, this always happens when a pastor goes away, horrible things happened. And I didn't learn about those things because we were completely off the grid for a week, which I recommend. But as I came back onto the grid and opened my phone, I was horrified to learn about the earthquake in Haiti. As many of you know, we've been to Haiti many times. We have many partners there and people that we love. The poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, and once again devastated by an earthquake. Our friends from Global Orphan Project are on the ground. We need to be praying for them as they assess the situation in ways that we can help. And, of course, the situation in Afghanistan is just heartbreaking. We actually have I did a wedding a couple of years ago for a young man from our church who married an Afghan. They had met when in Afghanistan. She was a secret Christian. And her brother and sister also became Christians. They were left behind. And they have been interceding day and night. And the family saw me after the last service at our OP location and said, God worked a miracle. And both the son and the daughter were rescued. The son literally on the last flight out of Pakistan. And, you know, I think this is what we do right now is we pray. We pray for God's supernatural intervention for his people and God's mercy upon those who will not be rescued. There are wildfires everywhere, apparently. And, of course, COVID has come back with a vengeance. I found out as I returned that one of my dear friends in my first church out of seminary in North Carolina spent 100 hours on his farm, maybe 1,000. And he's dying of COVID. He's on the ventilator and doesn't look good. We lost one of our church members yesterday, Joanne Walsh, who her beloved husband Phil, they were married 11 years yesterday. And so it is a reality that we're still facing. And in times like this, we pray. That's what we do. So would you pray with me? Yes. Lord, we've just broken over the great sadness of our world. People who are already so hard-pressed in poverty with this scandalous government and even a recent assassination, now an earthquake, another one. We lift up our friends, Joe and Trace and Adrian, Chris and all the colonial folks who are part of Global Orphan Project as they enter into that place and assess the situation. Help us to be faithful as we come beside these suffering people. Lord, we know of countless thousands who are just in harm's way, in horrific danger to the evil of the Taliban and the atrocities of their rule, from rape to forced marriages to torture and execution. And we're just sad. It just seems like somehow this could have been avoided. We don't know how. We just know it's a great sadness, and we pray for these people, many of whom risked their lives to be friendly to American soldiers and diplomats, but were left behind. Many who became believers during this long season of a Western presence in Afghanistan, who are now certainly in harm's way. We pray, like these two individuals that I mentioned, that there will be more stories of your divine intervention, of you arranging supernatural protection. But Lord, we know that not all will be saved. And we pray for the souls of those who maybe don't know your name but did what they felt was right and paid a terrible price for it. We pray for your mercy. Lord, we pray that you would send the rain upon our country and upon Canada and many other places where the fires burn out of control. And we pray for those who have been deeply affected by COVID again, many who are losing loved ones. We pray for our own community as our numbers are high and our patience is low. Lord, we pray this knowing that you're a good and merciful God. We see that in Jesus Christ on the cross. But we praise those who are broken and powerless, and we struggle with what we see. Use your church. Send your Holy Spirit. That even these things that are heartbreaking will be turned to the good and draw many souls to you. Let us not sit still in these hours. Show us what we can do. Give us courage and generosity to act. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We pray first, second, we listen to Jesus, and then we do what he says. And that's what we're going to do as we return to the Gospel of John today. We're entering into the 15th chapter, if you're visiting with us today, or maybe you're joining us for the first time online. We've been working through the Gospel of John. We took a break to focus on marriage and family for a couple of weeks, but we're going to return to it today. And just a little context, you know, beginning in John 13, Jesus assembles his disciples on the last night of his earthly life. They share a meal together. He washes their feet. And then he begins to teach, and this is called the Farewell Discourse, and it runs for several chapters, where he pours into his disciples on the last night, knowing full well that they are going to have the dark night of the soul. When they see their leader, their beloved, their friend, their captain, tortured and crucified, they will do what most humans do. They're going to question God's goodness. They're going to question what was all that about. And Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He promises to come back. He promises the Holy Spirit. He helps them to understand this has to happen in order for salvation to come for all. And that he will rise again. That death will not have its claim over Jesus. If you hadn't had a chance to look at those messages, we spent a great deal of time in chapters 13 and 14. I encourage you to go back and review those. Now, at the end of 14, Jesus says, arise, we're leaving. And so geographically, we're no longer in the upper room, but we don't actually know where we are. We're walking. We're walking with Jesus through the 15th chapter. We can assume that we're heading to the Garden of Gethsemane. And along the way, Jesus begins again to teach. And that's where we're going to pick up the story in John 15, 1 through 6. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And let's read the words out loud together. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Thank you. Please be seated. Lord, in a spirit of worship, we just pray that you would continue to pour out your Holy Spirit in this room and through those who are watching online, that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have heard from you, the living God of the universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the still small voice that moves within human souls, that we would hear you and that we would respond. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so my message today will fall under four subheadings. I know. It's breaking out here. All right. Number one, the true vine. Number two, the vine dresser. Number three, the branches. And number four, bearing fruit. Really, all I'm doing, what we're doing is, this is really like one of the Mount Everest of Scripture. And we're just going to walk around and look at it. We're going to look at it. We're going to examine it. We're going to admire it. Because it is beautiful and it speaks for itself. First, the true vine. So Jesus begins with the last of his I am statements. If you've been paying attention in the Gospel of John, there are several, at least seven. Some people even point to others as eight. I am. And he begins in John 15 as he's walking and leading his disciples. He says, I am the true vine. Now, if you've noticed, Jesus regularly takes advantage of the situation to draw upon these metaphors. When they were pouring set apart water on the altar in the temple in John 7, he refers himself as a source of living water. In John 6, when the crowds who had been fed, the 5,000, they come looking for more bread, he says, I'm the bread of life, right? And in the rural community where the shepherds are leading their sheep through town into the sheepfolds, he says, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And when Lazarus has died, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so we might assume that as Jesus leads his disciples along, they're walking next to a vineyard or somebody's grapevine is hanging along the fence. And he says, I am the true vine. But I would say to you, there's more than just this moment of convenience of drawing yet another metaphor. Did you know that in the Old Testament, Israel is considered the vine? This is actually part of their national identity. It was on their currency. It was huge, ornate vines on the temple gates and so on. I mean, it was a big deal. They associated themselves as the vine. D.A. Carson, who's a New Testament scholar, just unpacks this for us. He says, in the Old Testament, the vine is a common symbol for Israel, the covenant people of God. And he lists several references from Psalms, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, lots of references to this. He says what is most remarkable is the fact that whenever historic Israel is referred to under this figure, it is the vine's failure to produce good fruit that is emphasized, along with the corresponding threat of God's judgment on the nation. Right? Now, in contrast to such failure, Jesus claims, I am the true vine, i.e., the one to whom Israel pointed, the one that brings forth good fruit. Jesus has already, in principle, superseded the temple, the Jewish feast, Moses, various holy sites. And here, he supersedes Israel as the very locus of the people of God. This is huge. The whole locus of the people of God went back to Abraham. That was the way the Jews saw that. And if you were a son or a daughter of Abraham, you were part of the people of God. Jesus says, no. I am the true vine. The people of God will come from me and through me. Now, this is actually a fulfillment of Scripture. You know, in Psalm 80, there's this prophetic tension that's foreseen. Let me just read it to you. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Now return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you've raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Do you feel the tension of the nation? that is being burnt down, the fruitless, and the Son of Man who he raises up. And this provides very prophetic and meaningful context for Jesus to say, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, in the Greek, this word, georgos, translates as the farmer. We don't think of farmers and vine dressers, but obviously the point is, the Father is the one who planted the vine and cares for the vine and tends to the vine. This is a very humble place for Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, but he has laid aside any notion of being equal with God, and he has allowed himself to be planted into our existence. That's the incarnation, and in it is the hope of the world, the vine. And the vine is tended by the vine dresser. All right, now that leads me to my second subheading, the vine dresser. So Jesus articulates the work of the Father, the vine dresser, in John 15:2. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now you've heard this passage, many of you have heard this passage many times. You've read it in your own reading. And so let me just acknowledge something that's very obvious. Jesus is using a metaphor. Metaphors point beyond themselves to a deeper truth. That's a given. But he's also using a metaphor that would have been easily relatable to in the ancient, Middle Eastern people that he's talking to, because vineyards were everywhere. It was a very common reality. People would have vines, grapevines staked up wherever they had room on their property. So this practice of viticulture was a known reality in the ancient world. But how many of you grow grapevines? Right. None of you? All right, y'all need to... Okay, thank you. All right, so very few of us do, so we might need a little help. So I'm going to unpack this for you because we have to understand it. Jesus chose this metaphor on purpose, and he chose it because the people that he's talking to understand it. Okay? So first he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the vine dresser, eres. It's time for the geek with the Greek. All right. In the ESV, this Greek verb ero is translated by the ESV as takes away. And that's a reasonable translation of the text then. And so the picture is that here comes the knife of the vine dresser, and he's cutting off every non-bearing branch, and they're set aside. That is typically the way that we think of this text and the way it reads in the ESV. But the Greek verb ero canon often is translated as lifts up or raises. And I think it's a better translation. I'm going to pick a fight with the ESV for just a minute. I don't mean that to be arrogant, but I grow grapevines. I had grapevines for 7 years in my first home out of seminary, and over the last 3 or 4 years I've been growing grapevines, and I want to put myself in the shoes of the first century people who are hearing this for the first time and within their frame of reference of viticulture, of raising grapevines. And I think it's a better translation because if you've ever grown grapevines, you would know that the new growth of any grapevine typically ends up lying on the ground. And so it would be the work of any ancient vine dresser to raise up, to lift up that growth that's on the ground, because they won't bear on the ground. They need to be lifted up. So here's a picture of my grapes. I am not a good vine dresser. Don't be a vine dresser like me, okay? But if you can see it, the grapes are right on the main post on the fence. You can see grapes right there, and there are actually a bunch of grapes tucked up underneath here that you can't see. But then you can see the branch that's laying on the ground, right? That's this year's growth. Grapevines grow voraciously, as you know. But there are no grapes on the branch that's on the ground. So as the vine dresser, I have a choice. I can go in and just cut it off, but I would be missing an opportunity to get grapes on that branch. And so what I'm more likely to do is lift it up. And in the ancient world, they would lift up these branches. They would put big rocks underneath them to get them off the ground, or they would take, some kind of a twine and tie it to a trellis in order to get to lift them up. And once lifted up, probably in year two, those branches would bear fruit. And I think that's a reasonable picture of this word arrow that we're finding in the text. That the vine dresser lifts it up. if a vine dresser were to cut off every non-bearing branch, we would suspect he's actually cutting off most of the first year's growth. And that doesn't seem to make any sense to me in terms of practices of viticulture, either then or now. And so I think raising up is probably a better interpretation. You're like, get over it, move on. Well, it matters, doesn't it? It matters in the way that we think of God, in the picture that we find in Scripture. Does he actually just cut off every non-bearing fruit, every non-bearing branch within our Lord's church? Or is it the nature of our Father to raise us up, to lift us up, to pick us up off of the ground? I think this is a beautiful picture. What it says to me is that our Father does not leave branches attached to Jesus who are non-productive, who are stuck in the mud. He doesn't leave us alone. Please never pray, God, just leave me alone. Don't ever pray that. You never want God to leave you alone. You want him to have his undivided attention on you. And if you're not bearing fruit, if you're stuck in the mud, to lift you up. This is actually the message of the psalmist in Psalm 40. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. That is the nature of our Lord. The vine dresser lifts up those in Christ who are mired down. But the intent of his nurture and care, of the efforts of raising us up, what does that look like? I think it looks like, you know, that time when you just wake up in the middle of the night and you're like, I got to read the Bible. When you wake up not intending to go to church and you have this deep conviction of, oh, man, I need to go to church. When you get invited and plugged into life-changing Christian community. I mean, he is at work in the non-bearing branch, but to an end. That branch will bear fruit. And I think it is sobering but accurate that after a time, if that branch is not bearing fruit, that it will be taken away. Because as any vine grower can tell you, non-bearing branches hinder the production of the vine and other fruit-bearing branches. And I'll come back to that in just a minute. Now, the vine dresser also cares for the branches that are bearing fruit. And how does he care for those branches? Jesus states, and every branch that does bear fruit, the vine dresser kathare. This Greek verb almost always means cleans. The ESV translates that as prunes because we know that's what vine dressers do. I mean, they prune the vine, they prune branches, but it's really essentially cleaning, right? So to clean a branch is to cut off the dead wood. That pruning process is to pinch off some of the new growth that would put nutrients back into the fruit. And to cut off all the suckers that kind of grow out of the branch that are going to drain it of energy. That is just the work of a vine dresser. And so this is the picture, that they are clean. And that makes sense of what he says in verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. And again, that word clean, katharos, is there in adjective form. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, because of the word that the Father has given to you through me, you are cleaned, you are pruned, you are ready to bear fruit. It's a very powerful picture. But notice that it's the Father, the vine dresser, who's doing this in the lives of the disciple through the Son, through the word that he spoke. Jesus kept saying all throughout the first 14 chapters, everything that I've said to you, I received from the Father. So the Father purifies and cleanses, prunes through the word that came through his Son, who is the word, right? Let's move to my third subheading, the branches. Now, in case there was any confusion about the allegorical nature of this metaphor, you know, Jesus just comes right out and says, I am the vine, you are the branches, all right? In case you missed it. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Now, this seems like a given, but it's really important. Who is Jesus talking to? Anytime you're going to read Jesus, you're going to quote Jesus, make sure that you take into consideration who he's talking to. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. He's not addressing the unbelieving world at this time. He's just addressing his own. Those who love him, those who he loves, those who he is about to entrust with his ministry, a ministry of reconciliation, and the world. This is so important. Now, if the disciples are the branches of the true vine, it's a reasonable question to say, well, how did they get there? How did branches end up being attached to the vine? How did that work? you know, using the metaphor, how does this work? Now, in Israel's mindset, they were the vine, and the branches were birthed organically, very naturally, right? By your heritage to Abraham. That's how you thought of yourself. You were part of the chosen people. You were part of God's people if you were born into the heritage of being a child of Abraham. If the Gentiles wanted to become part of the vine, they had to be grafted in. And Paul actually uses this language in Romans 11 when he talks, he uses this metaphor of an olive tree. And he says, you know, the Israel is the root, but the Gentiles have been grafted in. That's the picture. But I would say to you that I don't think anybody is actually naturally born into Christ, Jew or Gentile. In fact, I think it's very clear biblically that all branches that come from the true vine are grafted in. And I think this was very much the message of John the Baptist. If you remember in Luke 3:8, he preaches, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Does that sound familiar? So the judgment has come upon Jew and Gentile. These branches that are not bearing, but we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance and faith in Christ is the means by which we are grafted into the true vine. None of us should think that we are naturally of Christ. And this is really a concern, I think, sometimes for our children. I know my children, some of your children, where we raise them up in the church. They grow up thinking of themselves as Christians their whole lives. But they can't necessarily point to a time when they were grafted in. And I think we need to be really clear about something. We are never born Christians. We are born again to be Christians. We have to be grafted in. And that is always accompanied with repentance. And some of us need to take that to heart. You may say, well, I've always been a Christian. I've always believed. I always gone to church. I find this all generally kind of boring and normal. Well, that's not in the scriptures. You could be born Jewish as a father of Abraham. You have to be grafted into the vine. So take that very seriously. He calls us to repent and to be grafted in. And I think that's a super important. I'm not saying that you're not a Christian if you were raised in church. I sure pray that's true for my kids. But I'm looking for the fruit that bears with repentance, right? Keeping with repentance. That's we'll talk more about that in a little bit. All right? But I just want to tie this point up by saying, you know, by nature, all of us, Jew and Gentile, are children of wrath. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:3. We're sinners, doomed for destruction, desperately in need of a Savior. So it's only by God's sovereign grace and election, it's only by Christ's atoning work on the cross and forgiveness of sins that anyone can be grafted into the true vine. This is very similar language to adoption. You know, I mean, the language of the gospel is adoption. But adoption is different than a natural born child. Adoption is a parent who chooses a child, and they are grafted into a family. This is very much the picture of those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. They're grafted into the family of God. They are now called children of God, sons and daughters of God. This is the idea of the body of Christ, that when we become believers, we're grafted into the body of Christ, that we play a role within the body of Christ. These are multiple metaphors that say the same thing. But super important that we understand this idea of grafting by grace into the one true vine. That leads me to my fourth and final subheading, bearing fruit. You know, before we get into this, I hope that as you're listening to Jesus, and he's referring to you, disciples, to the church, as you are the branches. I'm the true vine, you're the branches. I'm hoping that leads you to some gratitude in your heart. I'm hoping that gives you a sense of your identity. This is your identity. I am a branch that was going to wither and die and be thrown into the fire, and I have been grafted into the true vine. And there is new life in me. And that is not of my own doing. I did not graft myself. I did not adopt myself. That is done by grace. Thanks be to God. All right? Secondly, let us be grateful for the care of the vine dresser, who lifts us up and binds us and even prunes us And we'll talk more about the pruning. I'm going to get into that in a little bit deeper sense next Sunday. But let us be grateful for the work of the vine dresser in our lives as branches attached to the true vine. But now let us give sober acknowledgement to the expectation that comes with our identity as branches of the true vine. The expectation, the assumption, the certain and anticipated outcome is that we will bear fruit. Jesus says very clearly, verses 4 and 6, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to the church, to disciples, and he's giving them an imperative. Abide in me, and you will bear fruit. Failure to abide in me, and you will do nothing. This is not a suggestion. It's a certainty. Remember what D.A. Carson said. I mean, he brought out a really good point. This is so important. I mean, you know, the first vine, the forerunner that points beyond itself to Jesus, I mean, it did not bear fruit or bore bad fruit. But we know that Israel was not the true vine. Jesus is the true vine. He's the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament, that Israel pointed to. But he is not going to be condemned under the same problem. We're not going to have the true vine who doesn't bear fruit or bears bad fruit. So Jesus and Jesus alone is the true vine. And here's what's always true about branches grafted to the true vine. If those branches abide in the vine, they will always produce fruit. Why? Because it's the nature of the vine. It's the nature of the vine to produce fruit. Fruit is produced out of the vine, made manifest on the branches. Carson's going to, let me see, here's what he says. Because Jesus is the true vine, in contradistinction to the vine of Israel that bore either no fruit or rotten fruit, it is impossible to think that any branch that bears no fruit can long be considered part of him. His own credentials as the true vine would be called into question as fundamentally as the credentials of Israel. Do you get what he's saying? There is no such thing as a branch attached to the true vine that does not bear fruit. Maybe for a season, but when the Father raises and binds and lifts up, there should be fruit, or we can't really think of ourselves as those attached to the vine. It would be a complete contradiction. Now that leaves us with two very important questions that I'll start on today. We'll pick up here again next week. Number one is this. I mean, this is a really obvious question. What is fruit? Right? And the second question is, how do we bear fruit? I mean, this should have your attention at this point to say, okay, I get it. What is fruit? And how do we bear fruit? You know, maybe in your minds all along as we've been going through this, you've been thinking, I've got fruit. I mean, I got some fruit. Some of you are just flat out fruity, all right? But if I were to ask you, what is the fruit? Show me the fruit of your life, you know, of your ministry, of your relationship with Jesus. You know, we're going to point to, you know, our moral religious things. We're going to point to the things we've done, the things we've, you know, disciplined ourselves not to do. We're going to point to, you know, our generosity or our church attendance, or maybe even the number of people that we've talked to about Jesus, or maybe even people we've led to the Lord. But I'm going to tell you, I don't actually think that's the fruit. Because here's what we know. Unbelievers can be very generous. Tons of unbelievers go to church every Sunday for social and business networking. And there are many Christian leaders who have led many people to the Lord, and all the time they're rotten. That can happen. And we find out about that regularly. I don't think the fruit referred to in John 15 is moral or religious practices or accomplishments. I think it's more likely that the fruit Jesus is referring to is simply this. The very nature and character of Jesus the vine is more and more made manifest in what is produced within and through us, the branches. Amen. Nature and character of Christ. This is the fruit of the Spirit that Paul writes about in Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. return to the metaphor for just a minute. If you think about it, the grafted in branch is transformed by the sap that runs through it from the vine. If the branch is not grafted into the vine, it withers and dies. In the same way, every believer who is grafted into the vine is transformed by the very sap of Christ that runs up through them. And it is this transforming presence of Christ in the one who's been grafted in that transforms that person from a selfish person to a generous person, to a cruel person, to a merciful person, from a fearful person to a courageous person. It is this transformation of the actual identity and character of the person to where that person now looks more and more like Jesus in character and in nature. I believe this is very much the fruit that we're looking for, although, you know, we should not think that the fruit will look exactly the same for every believer. You know, a few years ago, I bought the most interesting apple tree. I was, you know, at the store, and I like Macintosh apples, and so I saw that it was a Macintosh. I saw a Macintosh on the label, so I bought it, but I did not quite realize until later that it was a Macintosh hybrid tree. So as a sapling, they had cut off a few different branches, and they had grafted in different kinds of apple trees into this Macintosh tree. And so as it grew up, multiple kinds of apples came off the same tree. Some were yellow, some were red, some came earlier in the summer, some came very later in the fall. And so what we have here is a beautiful illustration of the church. You know, we have very different personalities and different backgrounds, and the Lord has to do different work in sanctifying all of us. But we're going to see life. There's not a need for uniformity or conformity. There's quite a variety. But it's the life, it's the quality of the fruit that bears witness to the one who is within us. Amen? This is a beautiful picture of what happens in the life of the church when this transforming, life-giving power of Jesus flows through us. Alexander McLaren captures the truth with his typical brilliance. He writes, "Union with Christ is the condition of all fruitfulness. There may be plenty of activity and yet barrenness. Works are not fruit. We can bring forth a great deal ourselves, and because it is of ourselves, it is not. Fruit is possible only on condition of union with Him. He is the productive source of it all. Other teachers come to us and tell us how we ought to live and give us laws, patterns, and examples, reasons and motives for pure and noble lives. The gospel comes and gives us life, if we will take it, and unfolds itself in us into all the virtues that we have to possess. Christ gives more than commandments, patterns, motives. He gives us the power to live soberly, righteously, and godly, and in Him alone is that power to be found. If you are attached to the true vine, that power runs within you. If you are not, then you can no more live this kind of a life than the man on the moon. It's impossible. It is made possible when Christ is in us. So the fruit, the nature and character of Christ growing and making itself manifest in us. The second question is, how do we go about bearing fruit? McLaren addressed the question. If you heard it, he said, union with Christ. Jesus said, abide with me. Abide with me. He uses this word over and over again in the 15th chapter, abide with me. As branches of the true vine, we will bear fruit only when we choose to abide in Christ. Now, here's where the metaphor breaks down. Metaphors break down, by the way. That's why there's more than one. We need multiple metaphors to try to capture and envision the truth of the gospel. And here's where this metaphor kind of comes to an end. Because in the natural world, if you graft a branch onto an apple tree or onto a grapevine, if the graft takes, it bears fruit. And that branch doesn't have to choose to abide in the vine. It just does. But we are not inanimate branches. We are free, personal, moral creatures who bear God's image. And as such, we run into this burdensome little thing called human responsibility and accountability. Something that does not lose its urgency or importance, even for those who have been grafted into the vine by grace. It is, after all, a relationship that our Lord desires. A loving relationship requires two parties to abide. And so he says, abide in me, and I in you. As those who have been saved and redeemed by Jesus, we are free to abide or not abide in him. We are free. We have a choice to make. It's a very similar choice to getting married and then never speaking to your spouse. Or calling somebody your best friend, but you never call them on the phone and you never plan any time together or live any adventures together. You just ignore them completely. Or having children, but you choose not to nurture and love them, but you go on living your life very selfishly as though they don't exist at all. You see where I'm going, right? I mean, you have this choice. But the choice to ignore and not abide with the one who loved you, who saved you, who brought you into himself, who gives you himself, who rescues you from withering fruitlessness and a life of torment and judgment for all eternity, seems like a somewhat nonsensical choice to not abide with that one. And so I would challenge you to ask yourself the question, do I abide with Christ? And if not, why not? Reflect upon the way you invest your time, your thought life, your best energy, and your heart. I mean, if abiding with the Savior is an afterthought or even a burden for us, we must truly consider the possibility that we are those who are not yet grafted into the true vine, but we are perhaps moral and religious people who are quite adept at doing moral and religious things. If you've read the New Testament, you probably know for yourself that there is a distinctive difference between moral and religious people who do moral and religious things and those who are grafted to the true vine. It's much easier, actually, to be a moral and religious person. It takes much less humility, much less repentance, much less sense of emptying oneself and total reliance upon the true vine. And so we must ask ourselves, am I a moral religious person who strives, which accounts for why I do not abide? Or do I abide with the one who loves me, who attached me to himself? If you are a moral religious person doing moral religious things, then I must insist that you listen very carefully to what Jesus just said. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. It's not a threat, it's an observation. If you are not abiding in Christ and he does not abide in you, here's what he just said. Everything that you're doing to build your resume that you're going to present to God that he has no choice but to let you into heaven means nothing. It will burn. It's good for nothing. It's dead wood. It's good for nothing but burn and turn into ash. This is a very common picture in the New Testament. There's only one thing that is going to last, and it is that which he does in you and through you, because he is the true vine and you are the branch. And he's talking to the church. He's talking to disciples. This is sobering. I don't enjoy even contemplating this myself. We have to build our view around God and the gospel based upon what Jesus actually said. And here's what he said: apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me. Those who do not abide in me are, it's going to burn. It's just, there's nothing there of value. Why would he say such a harsh thing? Because he died for us to have a personal relationship with us. In just a few verses, he's going to say, I call you my friends. No greater love is this, that he lay down his life. This is what Jesus has done, that we would be in a relationship with him. we would call him friend. Not the kind of friend that we never call or talk to or spend any time with, but the other kind. The kind that we delight in as he delights in us, and we abide, we in him and in him and us. And therein lies the hope of bearing fruit that brings glory to the Father and hope to the world. But we must abide. It's a choice. So if you call yourself a Christian, let me ask you the question, are you abiding in Christ? Here's how you will know. Let me ask you this. Would anyone say of you, I see Jesus in who you are and who you are becoming? Is there a quality in your life and character and the way that you are and the choices you make and your priorities and your attitude that can only be accounted for by the power of Christ flowing in and through you? You know, I shudder to think of Jim West at 51 years of age without Jesus. That would not be a pretty sight. I know my natural nature. I would be cynical and arrogant and a domineering personality who would do great harm. Some of you are like, you're still that. No, not. I'm not yet who I will be. Amen. But I'm not who I was. This is the evidence of Christ in you. That the nature of Christ is over time more and more making itself manifest in you. That you are bearing fruit that is consistent with the nature and character of Jesus, and you could not possibly account for that, and everybody in your life knows that's God, that ain't you. Because I know you, I knew you. You're not who you used to be. And it's not just, you know, I accepted Christ when I was 9. Great. But what has the Lord done in you in the last 9 months? In the last 9 years? Because he's not going to be done pruning you. We're going to talk about that next week. He's not going to be done. He's not done lifting you up. He's not going to leave you alone. And we're going to see the change. And people will see the change in us. If we are abiding in the vine. Let's wrestle with that this week. Take some time and ask these questions. I don't want you to be disheartened. Let's just be honest. And then let's come back here next week. We're going to unpack this further. Now, before I close, there are probably a few people here today, and you've heard this message, and you come to the conclusion, I am definitely not a branch attached to that vine. But I'd like to be. You know, listen, can I share the good news of the gospel with you? Everyone, every human being has a sin problem. We're corrupted through and through in our hearts. We try to do good things. We try to do right things. We fail miserably. We know there's a way things should be. We don't live in it. This is the moral condition. And that is a big deal. It's called sin. And it separates us from God both now and for all eternity. But here's the good news, that God sent his beloved son, Jesus, to redeem us, to save us from ourselves. He died on the cross. And as he died on the cross, he made an exchange. He exchanged his perfect life for our broken one. His perfect relationship with the Father for our broken relationship with the Father. And we were redeemed. Our value was restored. We have been reconciled with God through his son. That is the good news of the gospel. And the way that we apply that into our lives, that we are then grafted into the true vine, comes when we empty ourselves of all self-righteousness and self-justification. That's called repentance. And in that empty space of our heart, we invite Jesus to come in and take residence within us. And when he comes in, he changes everything. Everything. Not all at once. Although you'll notice a change within the first week, and you'll notice change every week that follows. You'll have your ups and downs, but you will not be who you were a year from now, 5 years now, or 10 years from now. You will find that your nature changes, that you become a humble person, but confident, someone who is generous, thoughtful of others, courageous when necessary, and yet unhurried with a deep sense of joy, regardless of the circumstances. You'll have a love for all people, and you'll be gracious to people, even when they don't deserve it. You'll be truthful, even when it's costly and gracious. In fact, you'll discover over time that you more and more resemble Jesus. And that is actually your destiny. That is what you were created for. That's why he died on a cross, that you would be redeemed and transformed if you will abide in him. Will you pray with me? Lord, we're deeply moved by this notion that you would adopt us, that you would graft us into yourself. As corrupted and wild and hopeless as our lives were before grafted in, you have made us into something new. Now we actually become our true selves, what you created us, intended us to be, that we would be the very nature and reflection of Jesus, the firstborn amongst many brothers, that we would manifest his goodness, his grace, his rightness in the fruit that comes out of our lives. And that it would bring glory to the Father and hope to this broken world. So on behalf of your church, Lord, we repent that we have allowed abiding to become a burden or work. Draw us to yourselves, that we would come to you eager to spend time, to be unhurried in our relationship with you as we feast upon your word, and it cleanses us and prunes us, that we would bear fruit that is in keeping with our repentance and our faith in Christ. And Lord, on behalf of even one soul that is with us today or watching online, one soul who knows that they are not grafted to this true vine, but would like to be, I invite them to pray with me, and I just pray with them, God, please forgive me. Forgive me for my self-righteousness and my self-justification. Forgive me for all this darkness that has been in my life. I pray that you would apply what Jesus did on my behalf, that I could be redeemed, that we could be reconciled with each other, that I would have a relationship with God, and that I would be attached to the true vine, and all this new life would come into my life, that I would be transformed in my very nature and character, that my life would matter for all eternity in the fruit that comes from it because of Christ in me. We don't have all the answers, and a lot of this is maybe a mystery to be learned and experienced, but please, I'm trying here now to empty my heart that you would come in and change everything. Take my life. Be with us, Lord, now as we move forward. And I pray if there's even one person that they would share this, their decision today. I'm just going to ask with every head bow and eyes closed, if you've prayed that prayer with me today, if you would just raise your hand, we'd like to follow up with you and just walk with you in the pathway of discipleship. Thank you. Lord, we close our prayer time now thanking you that your Holy Spirit is working powerfully in this room. And we ask that you bring us back together online, in person, in a way that we can grow together as the body of Christ, that we bear fruit as branches to the true vine. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.